And if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We will pick up our interrupted series in the Gospel of Mark as we continue to consider the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We will pick up our series in chapter 12, and we will begin reading at verse 18. This is on page 848 of your pew Bible. And we're going to read through verse 27. So Mark 12, beginning at verse 18. And I ask that you pay careful attention to God's word. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her, and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we come to you now, and we ask by your Spirit, God, that you fill us with your truth. God, we ask that you open our minds, that we might be able to comprehend, that we might be able to understand the truth that you have for us. And God, in understanding, we ask that you give us hearts that respond, and that we seek to live out the truth, that we practice it, that we embody it as members of your kingdom. God bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is, if you had to explain in some bit of detail, what is your image of heaven? How do you think about the concept of heaven? Right? What's it going to be like? What are we going to be doing in heaven? Or maybe just a bare bones question, what is heaven? Is heaven just the place you go when you die? Just kind of this vague, ill-defined space after death. Well, maybe. Well, what will you be doing there? So is it in heaven? In your mind, is it a place in the sky? Right? Maybe some clouds, some harps, some tinkly music, right? Or are we just floating around, meeting family, seeing friends, or meeting the Christian Hall of Fame, as it were? It's interesting. Because for how much Christians talk about heaven, we don't really know all that much about it. We know that's where we'd like to be, and we don't want to be in the opposite, right? Hell. We know that God is there, and that there's no suffering, there's no death. But we don't know what it will be like, necessarily. And part of the reason we don't know that is because we're not explicitly told what it will be like. Is it in the sky? For instance, is that where heaven is? Or is it just a continuation of our existence now, just with no suffering, no death? Well, Jesus gives us some information here about the life to come, here in chapter 12. He tells us, at least in part, what we can expect. And with that, there's something that we learn in this passage explicitly about heaven, the life to come. We learn something that, if we're honest, it's a little bit disappointing. Something about heaven that many Christians, maybe they won't say this, but we definitely think it, something about heaven that will be subpar, suboptimal, right? Which is odd, because it's heaven, right? Nothing will be disappointing about heaven. But yet, this passage leaves us somewhat disappointed. Consider what Jesus says in verse 25. That's what we don't want to be the case. The fact that there is no marriage, no romance, no sexual love in heaven. That sounds like a bummer. If we're honest, we'd rather that not be the case. We like romance. We like marital love. We don't necessarily want to be the angel, like to be like the angels in that way, in an asexual existence for eternity. And for the most part, we like marriage. We like our spouses, the romantic love that we get to share. So it's just natural that we want that to continue in the life to come. And so with Jesus' words, it's disappointing, maybe, to learn that that will not happen. And the reason I say that is because I'm one of those people. Right? My marriage has been a source of enormous happiness for me. Incredible love, intimacy. And I would like to remain married to Laura forever. Right? That would be ideal. Now, full disclosure, this passage about not being married after the resurrection, this is one of Laura's favorite passages in the Bible. I don't think she could bear eternity knowing she was stuck with me forever. And to be fair, there are people who probably don't want to be married to their spouse for eternity. But either way, Jesus' statements here teach us something important about heaven or life after death. Because let's be honest, we started off with the question, what's your image of heaven? Most people's conceptualization, their image of heaven, is little more than sentiment. When people start talking about heaven, it usually turns into a bunch of feely-good nonsense that comes not from Scripture, but from our own imagination and our own desire that things be the way we want them to be. But most of the time, it has little to do, little if anything, to do with what we understand from Scripture. It's mostly just our projections and wishful sentiment. And here in Mark 12, the issue of the afterlife is specifically brought up. And again, we learn a few things from what Jesus says. So let's take this step by step and see what we learn about the life to come. The first thing is, who are the Sadducees? Right? They are the ones who come to Jesus trying to trap him. This is a common theme now. You've noticed that the Jewish leaders are trying to trip Jesus up, trying to get him to say something he shouldn't, align with someone that he shouldn't. The Sadducees come and they're trying to stump him, maybe, with a tough question. Well, obviously, the Sadducees are a religious sect of Judaism. Right? But how do they differ from the Pharisees? Right? The Pharisees are the ones we hear most often about. Well, the Sadducees were the Jewish priestly aristocracy. Right? They were the elites socially, economically, among the Jewish leaders. And they were a smaller sect, obviously not as big as the Pharisees, but they still had an influence in Israel's life. And one of the things that separated the Sadducees from the Pharisees, as Mark tells us in verse 18, is that they did not believe in the resurrection. Right? Now, that doesn't mean they didn't take their faith seriously. They did. They took their faith seriously, their belief in God, Scripture. But in their mind, the Sadducee mind, there was no place for life after death. Meaning, that wasn't taught in Scripture. They couldn't find it, according to what they thought. And the reason for this is that the Sadducees denied that the resurrection was taught in the earliest parts of the Bible. So what we call the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's the earliest part of our Scripture. And nowhere in that part of Scripture was there anything about the resurrection or about life after death, according to the Sadducees. And the Pentateuch, it's important to know, is the part of Scripture that the Sadducees held to be truly authoritative, the first five books. So to the Sadducee, if something wasn't taught in the first five books of Moses, then it was speculation at best. All you need to know is in the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Now, obviously, the Pharisees, the other larger sect of Judaism, they did believe in the resurrection, as did most of the Jews. But this contingency, the Sadducees, did not, namely because it wasn't taught in the first five books. So obviously, their question that they posed to Jesus in verses 19 through 23, it's getting at the nature of that. And because they don't believe, it's kind of an absurd question, right? The woman who has married seven men, right, and sired no children, the odds of that happening are ridiculous. But it's a question that they've carefully selected to trick Jesus up, to trip him or to trap him or to alienate him from some certain amount of his followers. And actually, that question, the scenario that they set up in verses 19 through 23, it's actually a pretty tough question, right? Even though it's extreme, because if you hold to life after death, right, as many Jews did, specifically the resurrection, then it seems like some problems are created by other parts of God's law. Some contradictions arise between God's law and the concept of the resurrection. But one thing before we move on, I need to pause right here just to clear something up quickly. So we are talking about life after death. Right? That's the concept here. Jesus is specifically talking about the nature of life after death when it comes to the resurrection. That's what's being highlighted here in the text. Right? That's what it's keep being mentioned, the resurrection. And the reason I point that out is because what we're about to say, what Jesus gets into, is not about what happens when we die prior to the resurrection. Right? Because it can happen maybe even without us knowing that the idea of the resurrection and the idea of heaven, they can kind of be used interchangeably. And sometimes we might think that the Sadducees and Jesus here are talking about what happens in heaven, as in the place where Christians go when they die. But that's not what we're talking about. They're talking about specifically what happens at the resurrection, meaning after their bodies have been raised from the dead, which only happens when Jesus returns. So the issue in view here is not about what happens or what doesn't happen when we die and go to be with the Lord. The issue here is a post-resurrection issue. Right, just so we're clear. And I'll make a comment about that later. But anyway, it's a good question that the Sadducees ask. A question that no doubt has stumped many of their Pharisaical peers. And so again, they use this imaginary scenario of a woman who's been married 7 times in her life, and she dies, and when she's raised, whose wife is she? In the resurrection, does she have 7 husbands? Is that the way it works? We're just married to an infinite amount of people? Well, and that scenario, again, is drawn from a law in Scripture, right? The levirate marriage. It's taken from Genesis, I think it's chapter 38, and then spelled out in Deuteronomy. And the law, the levirate marriage law, is that the brother of a man who died was required to marry his dead brother's wife in order to raise up a child, in the dead man's name, right? That's levirate marriage. You probably know it from the book of Ruth. That's what's going on there, somewhat. So the Sadducees, they use this law that all Jews hold to, levirate marriage, in order to make it seem like the resurrection is a ridiculous idea. Because if you believed in the resurrection and you believed in the law of Moses, then it would create some ridiculous, untenable situation in life to come. Meaning many, many people would have many wives that other people would also have. Right? How does that work? Right? God's law, Moses' law is supposed to continue, right? So how does marriage work? It's a question to flummox Jesus, which at this point we know not so easy to flummox the Lord of creation. And so the Lord uses this trick as an opportunity to reveal to us some very important truths or a very important truth about the life to come. And as we read, Jesus tells them that they are wrong. And interestingly, he accuses them of not just being wrong, but of not knowing the Scriptures and of not knowing the power of God. Right? That is a heavy accusation to tell the educated intellectual elite that they know nothing about what they think they are experts in. So it'd be kind of like someone telling a world-renowned doctor that he knows nothing about even the basics of modern medicine. Right? That's quite an accusation to level against such an elite class of individuals. And then in verse 25, Jesus tells them why they don't know what they are talking about, and that, namely, that in the resurrection, people are not married, not given in marriage, but are like the angels in that respect. And we'll get back to that, what that means, like the angels. But that's the line that we were talking about that can come to us as a bit of a bummer, right? No marriage. But I want us to see that the reason the Sadducees don't know what they're talking about is because they have misunderstood or they just don't understand the nature of the life to come. Meaning, they think, in their argumentative state, that the life to come, the resurrection, will simply be a continuation of this life, just forever. Right? Same rules, same procedures, same laws, just for eternity. And I think that's what many Christian people think about the life to come. And that it's pretty much just like now, only with clouds and mansions, and I don't die, and you know, who knows, maybe I'll get to fly around a little bit. But we learn something important from verse 25, and that is that the life in the age to come is not merely a resuscitation or a coming back in the same exact state that we were before the resurrection. The resurrection, when Jesus comes back, it isn't reanimation. Because if it was just life as normal, there would be no reason to think that marriage wouldn't exist. Why wouldn't marriage continue? Right? We all know how fundamental marriage is to human existence. I mean, think about that. All peoples at all times in all cultures have practiced marriage. It's fundamental to humanity. So if the life to come were just a resuscitation, then of course we would expect marriage to continue. Why wouldn't it? But Jesus shows us that the resurrection isn't just a continuation of life. It's not resuscitation. It's transformation, meaning we will be transformed into something else. In the age to come, in the resurrection, we will exist in a way that we do not currently exist in. And that's what he means by they are like the angels in heaven, right? That something about us will change, will be transformed into something that is not right now. And so what that's not saying about being like the angels, that's not saying we are going to become angels. Right? You heard that. I remember reading stuff about when Princess Diana died, and people were pouring out their sorrows, whatever, and they would talk about, oh, you're an angel in heaven now, you're a star in heaven, and you're just like the angels. No, we don't become angels. We don't become disembodied beings. We're only like the angels in respect to marriage. Right? Angels aren't married, and so we're going to be like the angels in the fact that we're not married, but we're not angels. And the reason for that, at least the little bit that we can tell that, you know, why marriage isn't going to continue, or at least not in the concept that we understand it, is that we will be beyond death at the resurrection. Like, that's the main highlight of eternity, is that it doesn't end. And therefore, we won't need to participate in the propagation of the human species. Meaning, we will have gone into a new mode of being, a new bodily life. And so that means that parts of our existence will be transformed at the resurrection. That's what Christ comes back to do, not to just reanimate us, not to just resuscitate us, but to transform us. That means that a great change will take place, namely, that we will be re-embodied. That's very important to our concept of what the resurrection is, what our hope is. It's not just some floaty afterlife that we get the things we want. We will be re-embodied in a transformative state. Now, we don't know much about that re-embodied state. We know that it doesn't contain marriage like we understand it now, but we don't know a whole lot else. Now, that may be more theological, that point here, that it's more transformation, it's not just a continuation. That might be more theological or eschatological than necessarily practical. But it's important to know what is, at least in part, what are we hoping for? What is your hope in when you die, when a loved one dies? What are you waiting for in the life to come, at the resurrection? Well, partly is that we will be re-embodied and that a great transformation will take place. Also, the fact that the resurrection will be this way, specifically in regards to marriage, so we're still hovering around verse 25, it means that heaven, or life after death, is not just some Christian sentimentality. Meaning, the afterlife isn't just wishful thinking on our part to give some meaning to death, because people die, and so how do we cope with death? Well, we'll make up the fact that they go somewhere nice, right? That's what non-believers think, because there's no proof of heaven. So the idea of heaven is just sentimental nonsense to ease our consciences when people die. But the fact, what Jesus shows us here, evidence, the fact that life to come, that the life to come does not include a major part of human existence, meaning marriage, that shows us that we did not make that up. Christians would not have invented a heaven, a new heavens, a new earth, a resurrected state that didn't include marriage. We would have made it up. Heaven would definitely include marriage and sexual love. Think about it. It does in Islam. It does in Mormonism. That's when humans create a heaven, they're going to put romance in there. But that's not the reality of the resurrected life. So from verse 25, we learn that the resurrection will be a transformation of existence, at least in some way, and that the idea of life after death is not just some made-up sentimental idea that we invented. It's God's instruction, or construction, because we know that because it doesn't look exactly like we would make it up. So Jesus makes quick work of the Sadducees' ridiculous scenario, right? This woman with seven husbands shows them how they're wrong. But then in verses 26 and 27, he goes after their entire worldview. And really, this is the main issue for Jesus. So he dispenses with that little scenario, and then he goes after their throats, as it were. Because the main point isn't how we are going to exist in heaven, in the resurrection. That's not the main point, you know, as angels in regards to marriage. We don't know largely how we're going to exist. And the issue is that the Sadducees, right, the religious elite, they have let their quibbles, their arguments about the manner of life in heaven, you know, how is it going to work? They've let that argument become a denial of the reality of life in the world to come. So they're too busy arguing how is it going to work that it's led them to disbelieve that it's going to be at all. The Sadducees are so caught up in the details of how heaven will be that they now deny its very existence. And the point is, it turns out that one's view of the afterlife has enormous effects on one's earthly life. In fact, what a person believes about life after death, or what they do not believe, will have major ramifications on their life right now. And Jesus, he strikes at this main issue when he cites Exodus 3 in verse 26. That's the passage where God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. We know that passage well. And it's significant that Jesus uses this passage, because what part of the Bible, if you remember earlier, what part of the Bible do the Sadducees hold as truly authoritative? The first five books. And what is Exodus? It's the second book. So Jesus uses a passage from, you know, their scripture. It's everyone's scripture, but the thing that they hold the most authoritative, to prove that there is indeed life to come. They don't know the power of God, and they don't know scripture. They don't know what they're talking about. And Jesus' reasoning is pretty clear here, that when God came to Moses in the burning bush, right, what did he say? It turns out when God speaks, the details are very important. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And apparently that's true even though those men have been dead for centuries. They've died a long time before Moses comes on the scene. And yet God says he continues to be their God even after they died. So God didn't say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham, right? So listen to me now. No, he's saying, I am. He continues to be their God. And as every good Jew knows, God is not the God of the dead, obviously. He's the God of the living. So if God is still the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, then they still exist, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In some way or another, even though they died, they continue. So, you see what Jesus is doing. He is correcting the faulty notion that life in the age to come, life after death, is just silly sentimentality. It's a reality, a fact of existence, that there most definitely is life after death. Now, before we go on, again, I want to be clear that this idea about God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that doesn't mean that those men are still living. That can be misunderstood or at least a bit tricky to understand. Because obviously, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not still alive. They are dead. Just like everyone who has ever died. They are, in fact, dead. They're not living as we understand that concept. Right? Because it's important that when people die, they actually die. They're taken from us. That doesn't mean they cease to exist, but they're not living in the way that we construe it or the way we understand it. And the reason I point that out, the reason that it's important, is because, again, the resurrection is the issue here. We're not simply talking about just dying and going to be with God. Jesus and the Sadducees are talking about the resurrected state, which hasn't happened yet. And we're not talking about simply what happens when you die. And the reason I want to point that out is because if we're not careful, when we talk about life after death, oftentimes we can undervalue the resurrection. Meaning, we can act like when we die and go to be with the Lord, that's it. That's heaven. That's what we're waiting for. Just to be there. But the point is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, everyone that you've loved that has died, they're actually dead. And why I say it like that is because even when we die and go to be with the Lord, that's an incomplete state. It's not negative. Not bad what's happening to us, but we will be incomplete prior to the resurrection. Namely, we won't have our bodies. Now, it'll be much better to die and be with the Lord. That's what Paul says. Much better to be with the Lord. It's much better than our lives now, but the point is there's still something missing prior to the resurrection. And we don't want to undervalue the resurrection that hasn't happened yet. Because that's why the resurrection is so important. That's our hope is in the fact that there is an actual resurrection to come. Because when we die, you will be dead. It doesn't mean we cease to exist. It just means we're not alive. And it's pointing to that The resurrection is the climax of human history, not just simply our death. I think that's often missed, or at least misunderstood by Christians, as if all we want to do is die and go to heaven. But that's not the point. The resurrection, when Christ returns, that's what we're waiting for. And if you deny that, or you devalue the role of the resurrection, then things in life get seriously distorted. And that's the problem with the Sadducees. It's not just that their theology is wrong. It's not just that their eschatology is wrong. It's that their view, or their misview, or their not belief at all in what in the life to come seriously affects their faith now. C.S. Lewis, he once criticized Rudyard Kipling. Rudyard Kipling was an author, Jungle Book, yeah? C.S. Lewis criticized Rudyard Kipling for lacking what he called a doctrine of ends, a doctrine of ends or end things. Meaning, in Kipling's life, he did not look at his life, or he didn't write about his life in his books from the vantage point of the ultimate value, the last value of things. Kipling had no doctrine of the end of the world or the world to come. It had any significance to him. And it was obvious, apparently. That's something to say. I'm fairly certain Rudyard Kipling was a literary genius. I'm pretty sure he won a Pulitzer Prize. He won something. But in Lewis's mind, his writing, his life was severely hindered because he had no doctrine of the end. It didn't play a part in his current life. That was the Sadducees' problem. Because a false view of the world to come prevents us from a true understanding of this life and this world. So, whether a person's view of the afterlife is just wrong, you got it wrong, that's not what happens, or if a person denies the afterlife altogether, either way, it will seriously hinder your spiritual life or what it is that your purpose of life. Because really, a false view of eternity accounts for almost all of the problems in the world, right? All of the sin, all of the human malevolence, all of the selfishness, the worldliness. Really, it can be all attributed to a false view of the life to come. Why? Well, because when people don't understand what's coming after death, when they deny that there will be a divine reckoning, there will be a divine judgment, and that that reckoning will determine how they spend eternity, which is a heck of a lot longer than just the 70-whatever years that we're given in our life now. When people deny that, then really, what happens? Well, I become my own judge. There's no judge waiting at the end of my life to give me what I deserve for all eternity. Well, then I decide what I should do or what I shouldn't do. And that's the problem of our world. A bunch of people doing whatever they want because when I die, it doesn't really matter. It's a false doctrine or no doctrine at all of a life to come, which leads me to control what I will do and what I will think. Really, the mentality, having a false doctrine of ends, it explains all of the problems in our world. It explains Europe's declining birth rate. It completely explains abortion and euthanasia. It explains so much about crime, divorce, pornography, the impurity of life on the television, on the internet, all of the worldliness of human life, the rampant idolatry. All of that happens when we only measure the present by the present. Meaning, if you only value what's going on in your life, if you measure the value of what's happening only by what is currently happening, then everything gets distorted. Everything gets corrupted when the present is all that matters. You have one life to live, do what you want. When we don't measure things by the life to come, when we don't measure what we do, what we say, how we act, how we think, by the life, the age to come, the resurrected state, everything gets distorted. Because you can't rightly measure the meaning of life. So the purpose. Why are you doing what you're doing? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Seriously. Your job, your parenting, what in the world are you doing? What is your purpose? You can only know the correct meaning of that. Not the selfish, not the malevolent meaning of that. You can only know the correct meaning of that question. What is it that you're doing if you measure it by the eternal? By what it is that is to come? Because if all there is now, the present, well, then you can bloody well do what you like. That's going to happen. Nothing is going to happen. I'll die and that'll be it. It distorts everything. Now, we're Christians, right? Preaching to the choir. We believe in the eternal, right? We believe that there is life to come. My question is, how often do we measure the things we do, the things we say, how we spend our time? How we spend our time when nobody else is around. How we spend our money. How often do we measure anything in our life, in the present, by the life that is to come? To see everything in the light of resurrection. Because Jesus is clear, there will be a resurrection. And with that resurrection will be a divine reckoning of sin and righteousness. Right? That's just a fact of reality. That's what we pray for every week. Thy kingdom come. When thy kingdom comes, everything will be done. There's no more left. And Jesus is very clear here, elsewhere, that death is not the final state of mankind. And if that's true, then what are you doing? How are we preparing right now for the life to come? It's because you said a prayer and walked an aisle one time. What are you doing now? Think about it. That is the entire point of the concept of sacrifice. Right? We know that sacrifice is essential to the Christian life. That's what Christ did. That's what we are to do. To sacrifice. To give something up for someone else, for something else. We hear about that all the time. Sacrifice in the Christian life. But the thing about sacrifice, it isn't just blind death. Just giving up things randomly, whatever it comes, because we've got to be sacrificing something. Sacrifice is very specific. Sacrifice is death with the hope of rebirth. Sacrifice is knowing that we have to give up something in the present to receive something better in the future. So you can't sacrifice correctly. That's kind of generic, but you take it down to your specific, your parenting, your work, whatever it is. You can't sacrifice correctly if you're not continually looking toward the future. In Christian terms, that means looking forward to the life to come. That's the idea when Paul says to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. We sacrifice in this life as we look for the hope in the life to come. My dad, he used to say, said this all the time, that Christians must always live with the end at the front. Meaning, everything we say, everything we do now, right before us, the present, must be in direct relation to the age of eternity. We live with the end of what's going to happen. We live that reality now. We can't disconnect things from that, and nor should we try. So, we all believe in life after death. At least I hope we do. So it's important to live with that life in the front of your minds. So ask yourself this week, each day, each morning, each night before you go to bed, ask yourself, is what I'm doing now, is what I did today, what I'm going to do, is it preparing me for the life to come? Is that what I'm sacrificing for? And then ask that question, and then we have to be willing to sacrifice it, to give up whatever it is, if it's not preparing us for the life to come. Because that's our hope, right? That's why we keep talking about the resurrection. Our hope is in Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection. That's what we aspire to. Life, not here and now. Life in the resurrection. What are you doing to prepare yourself for the life to come? So, let us fill our lives with the eternal. Not the temporal, but things that are eternal in every way. And let's do it for the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep who was brought back through the blood of the covenant from the dead. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your enduring faithfulness. God, we thank you that you have not left us without hope, but God, even in the midst of the confusion, the whirlwind of our lives, God, that our hope is firmly and fully placed in Christ, him crucified, and him, God, who you raised from the dead. We ask that you help us to live in eternity now, that we are living, we are measuring our lives by what is by the life that is to come with you. God, may you make that a reality in our hearts and lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.